Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. We began last Sunday morning a series of messages on the subject of the means of grace. I suppose another title we might give it is how Christians grow, the practical ways that God blesses us with his grace in our lives so that we grow as Christians and come to know and love him more. And we're coming to what is often the first mentioned in a list of the means of grace, which is God's Word, contained in Holy Scripture. And there's a very notable description of God's Word as a means of grace here in 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. And I'll read through the chapter break, which is one of those chapter breaks that really the guy who broke up the chapter right there, he's in heaven really regretting his mistake, because that's a bad one. And we're going to read through it to chapter 4, verse 2. So if you would stand as we give our worshipful attention to the living God himself who speaks to us in the public reading of his word. This is 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Amen. This is God's word, and we trust that he will bless it to us as a means of grace this morning. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we have read here from the pen of your holy apostle Paul, that the holy writings that we have in our hands this morning are given by the very breath of God and therefore profitable to us. And we ask that in our own experience this morning, we will find this to be true, that our appreciation of your word will grow, and consequently that our appreciation of you and your kindness to us in Jesus Christ will grow as we receive an enlarged measure of your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's one statement that I want to zero in on this morning as the center of this text and the center of my sermon. It is the statement in verse 16 that says, all Scripture is profitable or useful. That, I believe, is the heart of the message that Paul is getting across to Timothy and to Timothy's congregation and to us as well as we read this letter. Scripture is useful. The Word of God is useful. Now, there's no higher compliment you can pay to anything than that it's useful. You can pay higher compliments to people than that. You husbands, if you go home and compliment your wives by telling them that they're useful, I may not like to be there for the aftermath of that compliment. But for a thing, a tool, something that you use in daily life, there's no better compliment than to say that is a useful thing to have around. Whether it's a can opener or a car, whether it's a course you take at work or something like that, or maybe a meeting, whether it's a pair of shoes or just some other bit of gear, The question is it useful? Is it helpful to accomplish what you're trying to do with it? And there's no better praise for anything that you need to use for some purpose than to say, that is a very useful instrument or tool or whatever else. And so when Paul comes to the topic of Scripture and says that it is useful, don't think for a minute that he is withholding any high praise. It's a very simple term, but it's very high praise indeed for the Word of God. And I want you first to notice why he says it's useful. What's the reason that it's useful? And that's answered at the beginning of verse 16, where he says that it is breathed out by God, and therefore profitable or useful. The reason why Scripture is useful is that it is the word of none other than God himself. Now, some of you in your translations may have here the word inspiration. And I think all of us, if we've been around churches any length of time, will have heard about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. It's a very precious doctrine, a very important doctrine, but it's actually kind of a badly named doctrine. Did you know that? If I tell you that Scripture is inspired, you might get the wrong idea. Because, you know, I'm a very exciting pastor, right? And in some ways, I'm inspiring, aren't I? Right? I can inspire people sometimes with my jokes, sometimes with my deep, profound insight, whatever else, right? But you might say sometimes Pastor Calvin is inspired or inspiring. Is that what we mean when we say that Scripture is inspired? Not really. It is a wonderful book. It is inspiring in the sense that it uplifts our hearts and minds and encourages us and motivates us and all the rest. It's a delightful book, but that's not what Paul means when he says that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as some of our English translations put it, or here, breathed out by God. If I were to rename the doctrine of inspiration, not change the doctrine at all, but just give it a different name that I think would be more precise, it would just be this, that the Bible is God's own word. It's very simple. Very simple. God is the author of the Bible. Now, how does Paul teach that here? Well, when you and I speak, something comes out of our mouth, doesn't it, right? We often say that words come out of our mouth, but really, what are words? They're just a kind of combination of sounds. You can't see a word, right? There's no actual physical thing called a word coming out of your mouth. But if you put your hand up to your mouth while you're talking, what comes out? Breath, right? So when God speaks, to use an earthly, creaturely image of God, breath comes out of his mouth, and the result is the words that we have in the Bible. That's what Paul's saying. So that if you want to understand the Bible, you need to remember that Moses, though he was used by God to write the Bible, and in a meaningful way, he is the author of the books of Moses, or Paul, though he was used by God to write a portion of the Bible, and he is in a meaningful way the author of his own letters, that behind those men that God used to write the Bible, God himself is speaking. That's what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration. God speaks in the Bible. Now, he uses human instruments. There's many details we could get into about how this happens, but the fundamental point is very plain and obvious from our text. The Scriptures are God's words, just as the breath coming out of my mouth right now is evidence that these words belong to me. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is therefore useful. Now, let me just pause there for a second, because there's one other adjustment I want to make to what I think is the common perception about the doctrine of Scripture with most believers. Most people, when they hear about the inspiration of Scripture, the first thing they think of, and often even the only thing that they think about, is the fact that that means the Bible is true, right? And the Bible is true, not denying that for a second. It's true in everything it says about any subject it addresses. But you know, in a way, I could write a perfectly trustworthy, true statement, couldn't I? I could take my notes here and write out the statement, Switzerland is a small country in Europe. And would anyone dare say that I was fallible in that? No, it would be an infallible statement. I'd be absolutely 100% truthful to say that Switzerland is a small country in Europe. So there's more to the doctrine of inspiration than just that the statements are true. There's something else. And the difference between the true statement that I could write out on a post-it note up here and the truths that we get in Scripture is this. That the truths we get in Scripture are the life-giving words of God Himself, and therefore they are useful and profitable beyond imagination. Not just that they're true, that's crucial and it's important and must not be denied. But beyond even the truthfulness of Scripture, I hope to gather your heart's attention and affection and excitement to this truth about Scripture, that it is useful, valuable, beyond belief. Scripture describes itself as hidden treasure. If I told you there was 1 million tons of silver under the church parking lot, you'd probably all be rushing out after the service, even if you didn't have a parking permit, to go and help yourself to some of that treasure. That's the way we're to think about Scripture. It's useful, it's profitable, it's valuable, it's exciting. It's not just a bunch of true statements like a phone book or a dictionary or something that can be absolutely trusted just in the sense that they're true. They're life-giving truths that ought to be grasped and held and treasured and valued because they're profitable, they're useful. It's an exciting aspect of the truth of Scripture. That it's useful. Now, we might ask then, what is it useful for? You can keep saying it's useful, but I want to know what it's useful for. What goals does it accomplish? And I can give you a short answer and then a slightly longer answer. The short answer is this: it is useful for salvation. That's what it's for. Why did God give you this book? Did He give it to you just so that you'd know that Solomon was the son of David and Moses was a resident of Egypt at one point in his life, and Paul the Apostle was in jail in various points in his life? Is that what Scripture's for, just knowing facts about the ancient world? No. The reason God gave us Scripture, what He designed it to do, is to be an instrument that would lead sinners to salvation. That's what it's useful for. That's the short answer. To give you a slightly longer answer, let me break it down into two parts. It is useful, first of all, for bringing people to faith. We see this in Timothy's life, don't we? Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." How did Timothy know that believing in Jesus Christ was the way to salvation? How did Timothy know to place his faith in a crucified Savior who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and remained under the power of death for a time, and then rose again the third day in resurrection life? How did Timothy know any of that? How did Timothy know that he needed a Savior? How did Timothy know about the judgment that God would bring upon those who transgress His holy law? How did Timothy know how God would want him to live as a Christian in service to Jesus, His risen Lord? How would Timothy know any of that stuff? Well, Paul says that Scripture was useful for bringing Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ for his salvation. That's what Scripture is good for. It's wonderful for bringing people to faith. May I press that on you as a value of Scripture for you? Some of you haven't made professions of faith, as far as I know. There are some here who've never professed their faith. You may be, in some sense, willing to go along with the Christian faith, but you've never made that public commitment. Now, that may be because some of you are very young, and there will be a good time for you to make a profession of faith. But in the meantime, trust with all your heart in Jesus Christ. You don't need to wait until you've publicly professed faith to be a sincere believer and Christian. But let me just say, I hope that one of the things that God does with his word in this church is bring people to faith in Jesus. That's why we read the Bible so much. It's why we preach the Bible. It's why we talk about the Bible. Because the Bible is useful. It's given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by the true and living God himself, so that you, a guilty sinner, could be brought to faith in Jesus. One other point I'd like to make just in passing is that means the fact that we're holding Bibles should make us evangelists, shouldn't it? Holding Bibles means that we're not just to use God's word for whatever purposes we would like to use it for. We might like to use it just for personal Bible study. We might like to use it just for worship. We might like to use it in a way that never forces us to get beyond the walls of our church or the comfort zone of our little life and never try to bring anyone else into the knowledge of God through his word. But that's not what Scripture is for. God gave us his word so that we, like Paul and like Timothy, could be evangelists in ways that fit our circumstances, our gifts. Not everybody's going to do the same kind of evangelism or to the same degree, but all of us, insofar as we have the good gift of God's word, are to use that gift for this purpose, to bring people to faith in Christ. The second part of my longer answer is that God's word is useful to bring people along in their faith. Paul says this to Timothy too. It's not just that the scriptures made you wise to salvation once, and now you've graduated onto some other more advanced and sophisticated material. That's not what Paul says. He says, verse 16, following from the part we've been focusing on, that scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We'll get to those words in a minute. So that, verse 17, the man of God may be complete. Complete. Now, we have some babies in this church, right? It's a great blessing to have babies in our church. Is a baby ever born complete? No. I mean, in one sense, they're complete. They've got all the parts they need to be a baby and live and everything, right? But in another sense, they've got a lot of growing to do before they're complete, right? To grow from 20 inches long to 5 or 6 feet tall is a lot of growing. And that's how it is with Christians, too. The day you become a Christian, you're not complete. In a way, you know, you have everything you need, but there's a whole lifetime of growing ahead of you. And what's God's means to make that growth happen? Well, just as surely as babies need to eat in order to grow, Christians need God's word in order to be brought along in their faith. This is part of what God means when he says his word is useful for salvation. That the man of God may be complete, mature, rounded out, equipped for every good work. Now, in this context specifically, Paul's addressing Timothy as a minister, so it has very special application to myself and to those who serve this congregation as elders, I believe, that the work that we're called to do requires us to be complete through training in the Scriptures. I think it has a very natural secondary application to everybody else in this congregation. Because part of what being an elder means is that you're setting an example for everyone, not just the other elders. And so you who are members of this congregation, you've professed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, you're a believer, you've been brought to faith by God's word. Now you need to set yourself to the task of growing towards completeness and maturity. And again, God's word is the means. It's quite an ambition. I hope to plant this ambition in your heart, to know God's word backward and forward, to be able to think it through, to be able to take a walk in the park and just go over in your mind the great deeds of God recorded in Scripture, the beautiful prayers recorded in Scripture, the teachings of Jesus and the arguments of the Apostle Paul and the narratives of the heroism of Daniel and Elijah and all the rest, the hope of Christ's return, to be able to think through and understand and grasp in all of its beauty and interconnection and complexity and intricacy and yet its simplicity and force. That's what Christian maturity is, in large measure. And that's the delightful task that this passage sets before you if you're a Christian, to be brought along in your faith by this means of grace, the Word of God, which is useful, not just as a reference book to be consulted when you've got a problem, but as a life-giving companion to guide you and strengthen you and inform you and train you and all the rest. That's what it's useful for, salvation, both bringing us to faith and bringing us along in the faith. Now, next question is this: how does the Scripture accomplish those goals of bringing us to salvation, both as new Christians and as Christians walking towards our heavenly home? How does Scripture do that? Four ways. And these are the big four words mentioned in verse 16. First of all, there is teaching. Second, reproof. Third, correction. And fourth, training in righteousness. Now, I'm going to take these two at a time because the first two address issues of teaching. And they address teaching both positively and negatively. Scripture, first of all, teaches in the sense that it states what is true. It explains truth in a way that we're able to understand. It shows us how to apply that truth in our lives. And it illustrates and provides examples of that truth so we may more readily assimilate it and grasp it for ourselves. That's a wonderful quality of Scripture. You couldn't write a better teaching book than the Bible. For little children, there's innumerable stories of what it's like to be a Christian, what it's like to do the right thing when other people don't want you to do the right thing, what it's like to believe in God even when it's hard to believe in God because it doesn't make sense, what it's like to obey your parents, what it's like to serve the Lord in a whole variety of situations. As we grow in our understanding, there's not only the Proverbs and all their simplicity and yet complexity at the same time, there's also short passages of Scripture like individual Psalms for us to remember. And then as we grow, there's longer and tougher and more complicated parts of Scripture like Paul's letters, which are so full of insight and yet often so challenging to grasp. And at every stage of our lives, there is available exactly the kind of teaching you need. That's a beautiful thing. You know, there's not that many people in the world who know how to teach adults and little kids. And there's lots of people who have PhDs in a subject who wouldn't really be able to address a group of beginners. And then there's many people who are good at addressing beginners who wouldn't have a first clue about some of the more sophisticated stuff. To do both of those things is very hard. And yet here in the Word of God, God himself shows that he is the best teacher of all because he teaches in a way that matches what little children need, what brand new Christians need, and yet he teaches with a depth that we will never exhaust or get past, no matter how long we live, teaching. Then there's also reproving. And here we see that Scripture not only tells us what's right, it also identifies error, explains why error is wrong, and warns against the consequences of believing it. This is why a pastor, I think it was John Calvin, said a pastor always has to have two voices. He's got to be able to speak with the voice of Scripture positively teaching what is right, and also speak with the voice of Scripture warning against what is wrong. So yes, Scripture does identify false teaching. It identifies idolatry as a false teaching. It identifies atheism as a false teaching. It identifies materialism as a false belief and a false trust. It identifies all sorts of different kinds of falsehood so that we may be better able to avoid them, better able to help those who are entangled in them, and better able to warn those who are tempted to go that direction. The next two of these big words address practice, not so much teaching, but action. And here there's again a positive and a negative. First, there's the negative now, correction. See, if somebody needs correction, something's been going wrong. And this is a really lovely word, actually, correction, because the easy thing to do when you're presented with someone who's doing something wrong is tell them, hey, you're doing that wrong. I have a really funny memory about this. Years ago, I was on a family vacation at my cousin's place in Ontario, where they have a place near a lake, and they've got a boat, and they've got a wakeboard. And I am from a family that didn't do this kind of thing, so it was our first time any of us wakeboarding. It was me, my brother, my older brother, my younger brother, and my dad, and my uncle was on the, you know, he was driving. And all of us were trying wakeboarding for the first time. My older brother tried first, and while my older brother was in the water, there were three people on the boat giving him advice. He couldn't get up, no matter how much correction we offered him. Hey, you're doing that wrong. You're not standing the right angle. You're not balancing properly. You're too, you know, loosen up a little bit, this kind of thing, right? And then he got out of the water onto the boat after a lot of lack of success, and one of the others got in, and now there were two people giving correction. It still didn't work. And then there was only one person giving correction, and finally all of us had tried, and none of us were giving correction now, because all of us had failed in the same way. We could identify the problem, but we couldn't offer any real solutions to the problem. And this word correction highlights one of the best things about the Bible, that in the Bible, God not only says, you're doing something wrong, he also says, like a good coach, here's the way towards the solution. That's a very difficult thing to do in ordinary life. It's a very difficult thing to do in spiritual matters. Just ask your local pastor, what's the hardest thing to do? Well, it's helping people think through some of the perplexities of life. What's the solution here? I know I should do that, but how do I get to a place where I'm both able to do that and able to persist in that and actually want to do it and do it well? And in the Bible, God, in all his wisdom, provides us a wonderful means of grace insofar as he is able to not only say, hey, you're messing up, but also, here's the way towards a different kind of life. Here's how to put that sin to death. Here's how to adopt a new perspective. Do this, do that, do this. Not as a burdensome list of rules and regulations by which to earn his favor, but as the wise guidance of a loving and tender father who wishes you to live in the joy of his presence and the life he created you to live. Correction. It's a wonderful thing. And then there's this final one, training in righteousness. See, the Christian life isn't a matter of just, okay, I know the eight things I need to do, and now I'll just do them the rest of my life, no sweat. That's not what it is to be a Christian. Being a Christian is much more like being a marathon runner, where you not only have to know what to do, you have to gain the skill and the strength and the toughness to keep doing what you need to do in every circumstance and situation, when every fiber of your body and your muscles are screaming to stop, when everyone around you thinks you're nuts, and when circumstances are making it challenging. It takes training. It takes training to believe in Jesus Christ, not only at the front of a church on a Sunday morning when you're professing faith, but in the middle of a workplace full of unbelievers. It takes training to persist in Christian love, not only when you're with good friends and family and people that you get along with easily, but when you're sharing a pew with someone that just rubs you the wrong way. It takes training. It takes training to hope in heaven, not only when you can see glimpses of heaven all around you because your eyes are bright and sparkly and circumstances are good, but when clouds of despair and problems and anxieties are weighing in upon you, it takes strength and training to make it through. And look what we have. God himself training us in his word. That's how Scripture accomplishes the goal of leading us to salvation. Now let me just pause there. I hope that one reaction you're already having to this text of Scripture is the beginning of repentance for undervaluing the Bible. You and I have not begun to appreciate the riches of God's goodness to us in giving us his word. And so often our lives are marked by a neglect of this prized means of grace. You imagine the perversity of a poor man whose neighbor told him the way to wealth. You know, I've tucked away a whole stack of bills and coins and gold and everything in a little corner of your house. You go there and you take advantage of it. And the poor man walks around thinking, oh, that's boring. Oh, it's useless. Oh, it's just legalism. Right? It's just another duty. I don't have time for that. I'm too poor. I have other things to worry about. That's a little bit like what it is for Christians to be upset that God wants them to read the Bible and be diligent in hearing sermons and care about what the Bible teaches and not neglect it. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to be taught well. He wants you to avoid the deadly errors the world is pressing upon us. He wants you to be corrected away from your sin and towards righteousness. And he wants to confirm and strengthen and help and speed and accelerate you in your righteousness so that your trip towards your heavenly destination will be successful. And all you and I can think of is, oh, I'm so tired of always having to read this old book. Neglect of Scripture. Well, for one, it's really dumb. But for another, it's incredibly offensive to the goodness of a God who has so carefully and wisely and patiently given it to us by his Spirit, speaking through holy prophets and apostles, preserved by generations of believers who have gone before us, giving their lifeblood so that we, their offspring, could have the benefit of it in our lives. Don't neglect the Bible, because it's amazingly useful, and therefore it ought to be prized. One more thing I want to say about the Bible, one more thing Paul says about the Bible. When is it useful to us personally? We've seen why it's useful. It's God's word. We've seen what it's useful for, and that is for salvation, both bringing us to faith and bringing us along in faith. We've seen how it's useful by teaching and reproving, by correcting and training. But then the question is, when is it useful to us personally? Because I could say all that generally, and you'd still be able to say, you know, it just doesn't connect to me. What do I need to do to benefit from this? Well, there's a few points about this in what Paul says to Timothy. In verse 14, he says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Those are Paul's instructions to Timothy for benefiting from Scripture. You need to learn it, you need to believe it, and then you need to continue in it. Let's take those one at a time. Learn it. Notice that the goal here is to understand Scripture. Scripture is not useful to you if you don't know what it says and you don't understand its message. To have a Bible up on your shelf is no good. To have a Bible open in front of a preacher who just spouts gobbledygook and you have no idea what he means is no good. So if I'm spouting gobbledygook at you, you feel you should let me know so I can stop doing that. You need to understand it. You need to learn it. Now, this might happen directly as you read the Scripture. Let me encourage you to be diligent in reading the Scripture. That's a biblical prescription, I believe. In this text, Paul is also wishing that Timothy would remember the other ways that we learn Scripture indirectly. Paul says, remember those from whom you learned it. The whom there is plural. He's talking about many different people. He's certainly including his own ministry of mentorship and preaching and apostolic leadership. I believe he's probably also thinking of Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who he mentions in chapter 1, who taught Timothy the scriptures from an early age. So by the way, what a encouragement to you moms here to be the means by which your children would know the scriptures from an early age like Timothy is a great honor and a great blessing. But Paul wants Timothy to learn it, which means we need to pay attention. We need to bring our minds to church. It means we need to bring our minds to the reading of God's word. Maybe you have a daily devotional kind of system and you sort of forget the part about actually understanding what you're reading. You just read it and then you pray and you're done. Well, you know, as far as you're able, don't do that. Bring whatever mental resources you have at whatever time of day you do your Bible reading and actually seek to figure out what the Bible says. Learn it. Understand it. Pay attention to it. The second duty here is to believe it. Firmly believe it, Paul says to Timothy. Continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. In other words, reading the Bible isn't just a matter of, oh, interesting, that's what Paul thinks, or that's what Moses thought, or that's what John thought. This is something you're to take on as your view, your conviction, something that you're to see as instruction for your life as you seek to not only agree, oh yeah, that's true, but then also adapt your life to the truth that you've come to agree with. So you need to believe it. Let me just say, I think that's hard work. It's easy to learn by hearsay what other people think about God, but to ask the Lord for grace that your reading and hearing of his word would be a means of actually shaping and stoking and forming conviction in your heart about what is true and good and right, that's the work of the Spirit through his word. So faith, believing it. And then third, continuing in it. Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. We continue in the word, I think, in two different ways. One is internally, inside. And that is by preserving and remembering and meditating on what we've learned in God's word. I highly recommend to you the practice of not only reading scripture, but memorizing it. It just has been personally one of the biggest blessings in my life to memorize even just brief passages of scripture in some sort of systematic way. Doesn't need to be a lot necessarily. Doesn't need to be a very impressive achievement, but to actually commit portions of scripture of whatever size from whatever part of the Bible to memory is of great value. Another way we can do this, some of you kids, you take notes during the sermon, and some of you don't write out words, but you draw pictures. It's a pretty good idea for some of you. Now, others of you, it's probably distracting, but for some of you I know who need to think like that, yeah. Preserve what you've learned in church. Talk about it. Talk about it over dinner with your family. Find whatever means you can use to extend the life of God's word in your heart by preserving it, laying it up, thinking it over, meditating on it. And then there's also an external part of continuing in it. And that is, we actually need to persist in obeying and believing it. This is one of the most remarkable things about any Christian life. I mean, here we are in a church that's blessed to have a church member who's 99 years old. And I believe that she's been a member of this congregation, particularly since something like 1965. I don't quite remember the date, but almost from the beginning of this church's existence. What an incredible thing. For someone to have persisted and continued in their faith all those years, that's remarkable grace of the Lord. And there's many others here who, though we haven't attained to 99 years old, we can say the same thing about our lives. It's amazing that God has hung on to us when it seemed unlikely that we would be able to hang on to him. But by his grace, we have continued. And that's how the word becomes profitable and valuable to us. So let me say this, if you're thinking of turning away from zealous service to the Lord Jesus, one argument against that would be that the scriptures will be of no value to you if you throw away your Christian life. If you say, you know, I'm not going to put the effort in to being a Christian anymore. I'm not going to pay close attention to God's word anymore. I'm not going to bother with all the duties that I've been taking on anymore. I'm not going to take time to stoke my love and my zeal for God anymore. I'm not going to meditate on the truth that God himself has sent his only son as a gift of love to guilty sinners in a world of rebels arrayed against him to win them by his death and resurrection as his sons to live in his kingdom and enjoy eternal life. I refuse to make that my life anymore. I'm going to go away and do something easier. Well, let me say, if you refuse to continue in the calling that God has placed on you, this means of grace, which is so valuable, will be useless to you. Powerful argument, I think, for undertaking before God in his strength to do whatever we are able to persist in a zealous, godly, happy, energetic, vigorous, effective Christian life. So that's when the word becomes useful to us. Let me close with just three words of application. Three words of application, individual words. The first is thanksgiving. Take a look at God's grace to us in giving us his word. I don't think you can avoid the duty to give thanks. God could have left us with a lesser blessing. He could have given us no blessing at all, but instead he's given us his word. So give thanks. The second is this: take comfort. You are the best armed soldier the world has ever seen. And just like I imagine somebody in a dangerous situation with a great weapon or communication system or whatever else at his disposal would say, well, everything can go wrong, but I've got this. You can say that about God's word. Everything else might go wrong, but you have a Bible. So you needn't worry too much. Take comfort. And then the third word is diligence. I've really covered this already, but please don't neglect God's word. Don't let your unopened, unexamined, unread, unstudied, unloved Bible be a witness to you, witness against you on God's day of judgment. Let's be, so to speak, Bible people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your goodness to us. And we thank you for loving us so much as to give us your word, which tells us the good news about your Son. And we pray that by your grace at work in our lives, your word will be indeed a means of grace to us. We pray that you'll bring people to faith by the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask that you'll bring those who have professed faith in Christ to a maturity and a completeness and a perfection in their Christian life. Looking forward to the day when we will enjoy true and lasting perfection in your presence. We ask for this blessing so that we may live in a way that will glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.